When God touches a tender spot is our subject, and we're moving to the climax of the life of Abraham tonight. And remember, those of you who are new to this class, this is a long time. We'll be here now for at least an hour, and we shall be quietly going down these verses verse by verse. That is our system of study. And the preacher's not leaning on emotion or trying to lean on emotion or his own ideas, but the purpose is that we study God's Word and that you go away home tonight with a sense of what the Bible says. At least you'll not be able to say, we didn't preach the Bible. You'll not be able to say, I didn't hear God's Word tonight. That's what we feel is the great need in the land at the moment. So let's turn to the Word, and you pray for me that I'll be able to carry that out and stay with God's Word right through this meeting and emphasize it rather than anything else. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. Of course, the Lord always does what he says. And the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abram a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. Actually, it was a year to the very moment God had promised it. And Abram called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. And Abram circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh. Spurgeon once said, you know, the world will never be converted to Christianity until Christians learn to laugh more. Don't let anybody ever tell you that our God doesn't enjoy laughter. He created it. God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said unto Abram that Sarah would have given children suck, for I have borne him a son in his old age. Can you imagine what the Belfast Telegraph would do with that story? Can you imagine her going down to Frederick Thomas for a pram? And into Robinson Cleaver's or somewhere, or Mark's for Spencer's for little rompers? What age is your husband? He's 100, dear. He's 100. And of course they were laughing. Why shouldn't they? I have a friend in Scotland. And she's getting on. I'll not say what age she is, but recently she had a little boy. I was going to say in her old age, but very nearly. And a friend of mine came up from Capenry to the place where she was, and she knew she was expecting this child, although at that stage very few others didn't. She said, praise the Lord. And she was sitting at the back of the meeting, and this friend of mine was to preach on the coming of the Lord, and he changed messages, and he preached on Abraham and Sarah. And he's a very humorous preacher, you know. And he was going on about Sarah there, sitting doing the knitting, you know. And Abram by the fire. And, you know, he was leading up to the birth of this little boy. And my friend was there at the back. And she said, I was awful sorry he had changed his message. And he was going on about having children in your old age. And then it burst upon the church that my friend was going to have her baby. No, there's no punchline, folks. It's just that at this particular story, she was sitting there absolutely mesmerized by the fact she thought she was getting on, but she was really trying to grasp at what it would be like when her husband was getting on for midlife, and here was Abram at 100. It must have been indeed fun to do the knitting for this little baby, mustn't it? And she laughed about it. And you know, you can see her as an old woman going round to all her friends, you know, who would ever thought, you know, that I was going to have a baby? Fantastic. God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And even tonight we smile at the very thought of it. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abram made a great feast the same day that Sarah was weaned. You know, can I say, and we have called these first 8 verses of chapter 21 in your notes, the promised seed. Can I say to you tonight, if you're a Christian, that the believer never ever comes or can come to a point where, in his experience, when God has nothing new to teach him. That's the exciting thing about being a Christian. God has new things that he wants to teach you all the time. Don't ever, ever, ever get into a position where you think you have arrived. Don't ever think that you know everything. Because sometimes those who preach the gospel give the impression that when you get saved, that that's really the apex of it, and that's the great height of it, and that's the most wonderful thing. That's only the start. God has been teaching me things today, tonight, this weekend. God will want to teach you things, new things, this week, and even tonight. And God is full of surprises. And he's always wanting to draw you deeper into himself. And he's got more to give to you and more to teach you. And further and deeper lessons he wants to teach you constantly. Lessons about life in relation to him. And lessons about himself all the time. And how lovely in these lovely verses when God fulfills to the letter his promise to Sarah. And to Abram. And Abram names the child and circumcises it. And notice his prompt obedience to God. Names the child right away and circumcises the child at 8 days old. And now Sarah laughs, but how different to her laugh of sarcasm and unbelief. When the angels came and told her that she was to have a child, she was there in the tent with that screen between herself and her husband on that famous day. And she was sitting in another section of the tent while these guests were talking to Abraham. And she laughed in her heart and at her mind at the very idea of such a ridiculous thing. She'd never laugh at God's promises. She'd never laugh at God or his word. And now, after that year is fulfilled, God makes her to laugh with joy and satisfaction. Have you ever laughed at the way God has brought about something? I have. I have laughed heartily when God has given me a victory over a situation that looked absolutely impossible. God is a God who can make his people to laugh with joy at what he can do. And then we turn away from the laughter because I'm afraid the Bible has to be real. It's not just an airy-fairy romantic story and finishes, you know, while the pair of them ride off into the sunset as she feeds the bottle to the baby, if you like. Not that she had bottles in those days, I'm sure. Doesn't finish with a lovely little family scene all sitting in the tent. And then we're away, and that's the end of the story. No! God brings his word in verse 9 right in to show us what it was really like. And when you get to the heart of even the greatest events in the history of the world, you'll find that they're fraught with problems. And you think just because we're preaching the Bible tonight that the Bible isn't really into the nitty-gritty of life, but it is. You think that we are just talking airy-fairy nonsense, perhaps, and that really this Christianity is just, it's not real. It doesn't get into the nitty-gritty of life. It does. Notice how God moves in upon that happy, happy scene where the little boy is born, his father is 100 years old, his mother is delighted, all their friends are delighted. Verse 9, and Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which had been born unto Abraham. Mocking. He's standing, Ishmael is standing over in the corner, mocking this little baby. How real is the Bible to show us what went on? Now, what I'm going to teach you now is deep, and you'll have to listen very carefully. Not that you aren't listening, but you'll have to follow me closely, because here comes some meat. We can't stay on milk all the time, as Isaac soon discovered. We got to get into the meat. Here is a profound New Testament truth about to come up in an Old Testament setting. You know that Ishmael was born to the Egyptian slave Hagar. You remember that Sarah wanted an heir, and she said, look, Abram, you have a child by my slave. And she suggested to him that he have a child by this slave. And Abram, listening to his wife and not obeying God, went ahead, and this child came. And you would think that, it's all forgotten. Well, it's forgiven, but you see, whenever you sow a wild oat, you reap a harvest every time. And if you sow to the flesh, you will reap the flesh. And if you disobey God, then you'll have to face the situation. Not that God doesn't forgive you, but God doesn't stop the harvest in life that comes whenever sin's committed. If you get saved tonight, your sins will be forgiven. If you are saved, your sins are forgiven. If you meet that girl on the street again, you've got to look her straight in the eye. That you have sinned against. If you meet that man that you have diddled in business, even when you were unconverted, now that you are converted, you'll still have to face him and say, oh, I wish I hadn't done that to that man. You still have to live with the consequences of wrong. We're not taken right out of the world. And here is the problem in verse number 9. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which had been born unto Abram, mocking. And Ishmael is now grown up, the little boy that came about because of her silly suggestion, her lack of trust in God, her foolishness. And what happens? Wherefore she said unto Abram, verse 10, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. Cast her out and cast her son out. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. I have called this in your notes, the offense of the natural. The offense of the natural. And verse 12, God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman in all that Sarah hath said unto thee. Hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And God said, you listen to what Sarah is saying to you. You've got to cast this boy out, and you've got to cast this slave out, and you've got to put them out of the camp, and you've got to put it away. Oh, the offense of the natural is what? Well, as we'll see in a moment in the New Testament, Ishmael represents what we do in the flesh, and Isaac represents what God promises us if we obey him in the spirit. He is the son of promise, and he is the son of Ishmael is the son of expediency, and what happens? The flesh stands ridiculing the spirit. And even as I preach tonight, the devil's in here and the flesh ridiculing whenever I move in upon the spiritual. Every time a preacher goes to the spiritual, Satan gets busy and there's panic in hell. Because every time you get to the spiritual, the world mocks. The flesh mocks. The devil mocks. You listen even to discussions on television about Christianity as such, but as soon as somebody stands up and says, I know the Lord Jesus, he is my friend, he is my savior, what happens? They're switched off. As soon even as someone begins to witness to the fact they believe the Bible and that it's real, they don't want to know. BBC television knows that the greatest audience it has in the week is Songs of Praise. It has more an audience than Match of the Day. I happen to know these facts because I have a friend who sits on the board, on the religious side of it. And it has a huger audience to people witnessing as to the power of hymns in their lives and singing Christian hymns than any other program it puts out, but doesn't let you know that. And it won't put on any more than just singing hymns. And a little preaching now and again, for which we're very grateful. But with regard to a full hour of preaching or 2 hours of teaching of the word, that's whittled down. Is it not? We're very grateful for what they do, but we wish they'd do a whole lot more. We wish they'd own up to the fact that within our nation there is a crying need. A crying need. People are crying out for what does the Bible say, but they won't give it to them. Why? Well, you know why. The only two things you know that last in the newspaper are the preacher's column and the death column. Everything else disappears. But you'll find that there all the time. The church column, if you like, or the spiritual one when it's carried, and the death column. But the flesh and the world don't want to admit that there's more to us than just flesh and blood and material things. They don't want to admit that behind there's a soul and a crying out for God and reality and forgiveness and cleansing. 80% of the people in our mental asylums are in there because of guilt. Ask any nurse and they'll tell you. Guilt! Desperately longing for some way that they can find forgiveness and peace for things they have done and problems they have that they might overcome it. And Jesus, the Lord Jesus, is the answer to the world today. Above Him, there's no other. Jesus is the way. But the flesh ridicules the Spirit. And the flesh ridicules the power, even of what we're doing tonight. I'm telling you, that's the way it goes on. The offense of the natural is its robust ridicule of the spiritual. And if the natural isn't cast out, it will not only perish itself, but it'll lead a whole personal life astray. And that's why Abram had to get rid of Ishmael and Hagar. If the natural is not sacrificed to the spiritual by me, it'll mock at the life of the Son of God in me. And I will always be a swithering Christian. If I do not allow the Word of God to come down like a searchlight on the fleshly things in my life and show up for what it is, if we do not allow our Christian pulpits anymore to really preach the truth, where the Word becomes a searing rod into the sin of our lives to show us where we've gone wrong and take us to the lovely Lord Jesus who can cleanse us and forgive us. If we don't allow the Word to rick and harrow our souls and our messages become sermonettes, we'll just produce Christianettes. The natural man, the natural flesh has to be sacrificed to the spiritual by me, or it will mock the life of the Son of God that's in me, and I'll always swither. You know, people go wrong spiritually because they stubbornly refuse to discipline themselves physically, mentally, or in any way. And after a while, they become the most contemptible and objectionable thing because they won't cast out the fleshly things in their lives. And we become petted Christians, the greatest cause of our own suffering. And there's no suffering to equal the suffering of self-love arising from independent individuality which refuses to submit to God and His way. So the natural is offensive. He mocks the little boy Isaac. He stands and mocks him. I'm here. Ha! Who are you? But here comes in verse number 13. Now you see, what we're trying to say is, can I put it this way, friends? It's like, you know, if you're climbing Slieve Donard, and I've been up it a few times, I think about 5 or 6, some of you a lot more, maybe, but say you climb Slieve Donard, you go up the little bit at the front, and then you go up to the top peak. You go up over in any mountain range, the smaller little hills around, the foothills, get up above the tree line, get up to the smaller mountains, and then you scale a big one. So Abram here is scaling a temptation that comes to him to resist God and say, I'm not going to put them away. That's a terrible thing to do. Why would I do that? Why would I put that woman out? Sure, wasn't I the one who sinned? And shouldn't I be kind to her and keep her son? No. I wouldn't do that. He could have found 1,001 reasons for keeping her there. But God said she had to go. So that the offense of the natural leads to the offering of the natural, and he's at a temptation now which he's overcoming by the power of the Lord. And this temptation he's facing now, or this trial rather he's facing, and I'm sure there was a temptation in it, this trial he's facing for God, it must have hurt him to put away his son, is small in comparison to what he's going to have to do in the next chapter. And sometimes a small trial, Christian, is just coming before a big one in your life. And God is testing you and proving you in the smaller trial to make you ready for the big one. And I'll have to watch what I say, because it could come to me this week. And it can come very suddenly. Do you want a faith like Abraham's? You say, I wish I had a faith like Abraham's when he was really faithful. Do you want a faith living in Northern Ireland in the 1980s that staggers not at unbelief? Do you want a faith which God can't deny or give denial to? Yes, you say. Of course I do. I want a faith like that. Well, are you willing to pay the cost? I would give the world, said the lady to Mr. St. John, the Bible teacher. I'd give the world to know the Bible like you. He said, Madam, that's exactly what it cost me. The world. Many a cherished idol may crash in this building tonight and have to be cast out before we can really know the power of God. Now, you say, Derek, are you spiritualizing? No, I'm not. Galatians 4. Here's the great Paul. Here's the great Paul, and here comes the meat. Galatians 4 and 24. Galatians 4 and 24. Now, those of you reading in other translations may find this bit better in modern English. I'm reading it in the AV. You read it in your translation. This is what it sounds like. Galatians 4 and verse 24. For it is written that Abraham had two sons. Galatians 4 and 24. The one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. One was a slave, the other wasn't. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman was by promise. Isaac was promised. Ishmael was expedient. Which things are an allegory? God was using what happened to teach us in the 20th century church something that is fantastic. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is representing Mount Sinai in Arabia, and she answereth to Jerusalem, which now is the law. Bondage. And is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is from above, is free, which is the mother of us all. That's the heavenly Jerusalem, which is the church, of which Jesus Christ is the bridegroom. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she that hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. The churches that teach moral law and get to heaven by your own good works and do the best you can and get baptized and take communion and pay into the church and be good and do the best you can, that'll get you to heaven. No, it won't get you to heaven. It'll take you as fast to hell as the very man who doesn't do it, if that's what you're depending on. If you want to get to heaven and be part of the heavenly Jerusalem, friend, ye must be born again. Are you born again? Have you ever had that experience? Have you repented of your sin? loathing your sin and realized that the lovely Savior who bled and died at Calvary died in your stead to set you into bondage? To keep this, keep that, don't do this, don't do the other. No, he died that you might be forgiven, and his blood can cleanse the vilest. And he sets the prisoner free. You're not born by keeping the law. That doesn't mean to say when you get saved you do as you like. Of course you don't. But what you do doesn't save you. It is resting on Christ's work alone and his righteousness that saves. That's what brought the Reformation to Europe. But it's getting hidden right across the city, right across the world. That's what the early fathers preached. That's what the apostles preached. This free message. And that's why Paul wrote to the Galatians, because they're getting all tied up again. Keep rules. Stick to the law and keep the rules, and that's the way you get salvation. And he's saying to them, don't be silly. The law, as represented in Hagar and Ishmael and bondage, the law equaling bondage. Because they were in bondage, they represented. The law won't set you free. Verse 29 again. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. They can't live together. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now you may find that very difficult, but let me put it to you very simply. There's no room for Hagar and Sarah. Don't imagine that God's love to you, my friend, tonight in the crescent, depends on the performance of little minute acts concerning which you have no definite instructions given. I know lots of people in Belfast and they're all hung up about rules that there's nothing about in the Bible. Rules that men have written. And they're living in absolute bondage. Yeah, honestly, deadly bondage about things that the Bible hasn't even spoken about. Look, if you're here tonight and you know the Lord is your Savior, don't work towards the position of being a child of God. Work from it. To as many as received him, to them gives he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And when you receive Jesus, you are a child of God. You become one on that basis of receiving Christ the Savior. If you haven't done it, do it now. Now. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now! Don't wait another minute. I am a guilty sinner, but Jesus died for me. Hallelujah. Well, what does that do? It sets me free. And I'm not driven along to the Lord's table to remember the Lord on a Sunday morning. Oh, I have to go, I have to go. You know, just, it's a law, I have to be. No, I come because I love to come. I want to be here. Where the Lord's people are. You don't have to drive me to pray, do you? Or drive me to witness? Or drive me? Surely that should be a Christian's breath, by and large. If he's living in the Spirit, it should come naturally to him. He's not driven to it. He's not keeping laws. He has a living Savior. It's Jesus he has. You know, some people get all hung up on doctrine, and they never talk about the Lord Jesus. This chapter that we're now going into in a moment is all about a personal relationship with God. Friend, Christianity is a very personal thing. It's between you and him. You're free to live for him, joyously, happily, not driven to it. But you do it out of gratitude. It's totally different to the Old Testament law, where even if they gathered sticks on the Lord's day, they were put to death if they were caught. How different it is under the New Covenant. We had that in Hebrews. Here it's coming back again. And I'll guarantee there are fellows here today in their office who found Hagar and Sarah fighting in their hearts. The flesh was warring against the spirit. I guarantee there's not a Christian looking into my face tonight who hasn't experienced these two and what they represent, or what they represent, having a war in their life this week. The spiritual versus the fleshly. Well, says God, put it away and go for the spiritual. And he did. And so should we, Christian. Let's live in the Spirit. Let's walk in the Spirit. Let's really go for God
in these days, letting the Lord lead us, setting us free from all the traditions of men and all the laws of men. Free! Free! Lord, make me your prisoner, and I shall be free. What a wonderful thing it is to be a Christian. What freedom you have in the Lord Jesus. Enjoy it. Enjoy it. Let's go back again and see what happened as a result of him casting them out. Genesis chapter 21 again. Verse 13. The son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. And Abram rose up early in the morning, took bread and a bottle of water, gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder and the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water was spent in the bottle, and she cast the child under one of the shrubs. And she went and sat her down over against him, a good way off, as it were a bow shot. For she said, let me not see the death of the child. Now you would think God was being very cruel here. But if God asks you to do something, he'll provide, even for those you have to cast out. And she sat over against him and lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, what aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him in thine hand, for I'll make him a great nation. And God opened her eyes. She saw a well of water, and she went and filled a bottle with water and gave the lad drink. And God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. And he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt. Notice in verse 14, the ostracism of the natural. We must go to the funeral of our own independence. That's what Abraham had to do when he said, I'm sorry, Hagar, you'll have to go and take the lad with you. How would you have felt? How must Abraham have felt? It was the funeral of his own independence. It's going to cost the natural everything, not just something, if you're going to be mighty for God. And the ordeal of the natural from verse 15 to verse 21, what an ordeal she had. But God was faithful and he provided for her. You see, God was taking up all the tangled threads of his servant's life and weaving them into a divine pattern and overruling everything for good. And you sit here tonight and you say, boy, I've made a few mistakes in my time as a Christian. I've made a few mistakes like Abram has, perhaps only in another situation, and I wonder how it's going to work out. God will work them out. He overrules. If you're prepared to lay the natural on the altar for him and ostracize it, that which persecutes the spiritual within you, that which comes between you and the Lord and his work, it's got to go. And when it goes and is ostracized, the offense of it, and is offered, then you have blessing. Because we move into this lovely little bit about Abram and Abimael, as the printer has called him in verse 4. He actually is Abimelech. So we've got verse 22 to verse 24, verse 34, which is a lovely little point. Notice what happened. Now here's the Bible, you know, here's the Bible, and you say, what is there in it for us tonight? There is a lot. And I hope you've got the message of that fair and square, because that's the foundation for the great chapter that's to follow. But notice that Abram now goes into a very ordinary period of life. He goes back to a very ordinary situation. Verse 22, and it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, spake unto Abram, saying, God is with thee in all that thou doest. Oh, this is the fellow that he'd lied about Sarah with, you remember? And he had taken her into his house, etc. This Philistine king. Now God has forgiven Abram, cleansed him, and used him again. So heartening. And this man, this heathen king, says, God's with you in all that you do. That's a lovely testimony. Verse 23, he makes a request. Swear unto me by God that you'll not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, or my son's son. But according to the kindness that I have done unto thee, thou shalt do unto me, unto the land that thou hast sojourned. Because Abram's now rising powerfully under God's blessing, and this man's getting frightened. He says, now, Abram, we don't want a war with you. Will you promise me we'll live at peace? And Abram said, I will swear. You know, Abram's not bent on any conquest to be the big lad in the area or the tough guy or the great leader. Not at all. God's men are never like that. They say, let the Lord lead on. I'll just do what the Lord says today and he'll handle the future.
Sometimes whenever God blesses some people, you know, they get arrogant with it. Not Abram. He says, sure, I'll promise not to fight with you.
Verse 25, Abram reproved Abimelech because of a well of water which Abram's servants had violently taken away. Here's a very ordinary thing in the East. They were always fighting over wells. You watch the film Lawrence of Arabia and you'll find that brought out in the life of the famous British leader who was amongst the Arabs. How that even during a war, wells were fought over and still are. To this very day, a well is a very important thing. Well, Abimelech responds. He's not bent on any conquest. And he's responding, but saying, look, I've got a well, and your men have taken it away and fighting over it.
Then Abimelech said, I didn't know who did this thing, verse 26. Neither didst thou tell me, neither yet heard I of it, but to this day.
So Abram now begins to arbitrate over a well. And they have an agreement from verse 27 to verse 31. He took sheep and oxen, gave them to Abimelech, and both of them made a promise, covenant. Abram set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And Abimelech said unto Abram, what mean these 7 ewe lambs which thou hast set by themselves? And he said, for these 7 ewe lambs shalt thou take of my hand, that they may be witness unto me that I am because of a well of water which Abram's servants had violently taken away. Here's a very ordinary thing in the East. They were always fighting over wells. You watch the film Lawrence of Arabia and you'll find that brought out in the life of the famous British leader who was amongst the Arabs. How that even during a war, wells were fought over and still are. To this very day, a well is a very important thing. Well, Abimelech responds. He's not bent on any conquest. And he's responding, but saying, look, I've got a well and your men have taken it away and fighting over it.
Then Abimelech said, I didn't know who did this thing, verse 26. Neither didst thou tell me, neither yet heard I of it, but to this day.
So Abram now begins to arbitrate over a well. And they have an agreement from verse 27 to verse 31. He took sheep and oxen, gave them to Abimelech, and both of them made a promise, covenant. Abram set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And Abimelech said unto Abram, what mean these 7 ewe lambs which thou hast set by themselves? And he said, for these 7 ewe lambs shalt thou take of my hand, that they may be witness unto me that I have digged this well. It's mine. Wherefore he called that place Beersheba. You'll still find it in Israel to today. Way down in the south, from Dan to Beersheba, southernmost point. Then Abimelech rose up, and Phil called the chief captain of his host, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. And Abram planted a grove in Beersheba. He actually planted a tamarisk tree, which is an evergreen of the east. And he called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And God's the first time it's in the Bible. Here Abram has another revelation of God. When you obey God in the nitty-gritty, even of agreements, selling houses, selling businesses, working in business, doing a deal, teaching a class, dealing with others, in administration. That's what this chapter's about. Being fair and honest. Then God reveals himself to you and blesses you. And a special revelation is given to him in the 33rd verse. And it's interesting to note that Abram sojourned in the Philistines' land many days. Now, I would think that that's not a month or two. That could be a few years. And he's living in peace. Now, what on earth could I get out of that passage for my heart? There's at least one or two lessons. The spiritual value of everyday life. You can't always live with big events. God has to give you rest now and again from exciting things. It's impossible for Christians to be ever living in a constant succession of crises after crises after crises and great occasions. I know I couldn't take it, and God is very good to me. Crises come, but sometimes he gives me a breather, and he'll give you breathers too. There'll be times when your life will be quiet. And don't get all fussed and say, hey, there's not much excitement in this. There'll be excitement before long. You say, there's not much trouble around. Don't worry, you'll not have to go looking for it. It'll come looking for you. And exceptional experiences come to all of us, but they have to, and this is important, be very rare. Ordinary life is the normal experience of the overwhelming majority of God's people. The trivial round, the common task. And in that, you will find all you need to ask of opportunities to be faithful and to experience God. Don't need to go to great conventions to experience God. You don't need to come to Tuesday night to Crescent to experience God. You can have that quietly at home, working in the garden, looking after the kids, sitting behind a desk, serving in the shop, serving there in the hospital. All the time you can experience in the ordinary, everyday experience, God. Let me prove it. Do you know that famous verse that Christians are always quoting? We shall mount up with wings as eagles. Run and not be weary, walk and not faint. Now made very famous by the film Chariots of Fire. That famous verse. It's been out across the nation now and lots of people are thinking about it. Millions of people watching it, listening to it. But will you notice what it says? To mount up with a wing as an eagle is for the exceptional experiences in your life. Sometimes rare things will happen to you and you'll need special power to get away up there. I was flying yesterday up above the clouds and it was lovely up there. I said, Lord, I wouldn't mind staying up here for about 50 days. Just keep this thing rolling along. Because when you come down out of the clouds, there are lots of things to do, aren't there? Problems to face. Be lovely to be up in the clouds, mount up with wings as eagles, but you can't always go along like an eagle. Exceptional moments. You need that strength to mount up. And then there are special emergencies in your life when you've got to get up and go and run. You can't sit, you've got to run. And emergencies will come in your life and you've got to go, you've got to drop everything and run. You'll get the strength for that, Christian, when it comes. You'll mount up with a wing as an eagle when you need wings as eagle when you need it. You'll run when special emergencies come. But the Bible also says in that promise, they shall walk and not faint. And most of us have to walk most of the time. Ordinary, normal, average, everyday life. Walk and not faint. Mount when necessary. Run when necessary. And walk most of the time. If we wait for great occasions in order to show our character, we shall utterly fail to do God's will. I have a friend, he's a great man of God. He's an old man now, and he told me about a fellow who came to him once. He's a preacher, this friend of mine, and down in Cornwall. And he said, this fellow came along, and he says, oh, brother, he says, I feel God wants me to be a preacher. I feel that's what God wants me to do. He said, my brother, he said, I tell you what I want to do. He says, I want to speak at large conferences to big audiences. And my friend said, well, you had better learn some English first, my friend, and then perhaps you'll get to your large conferences and big audiences. And I often think of that. I want to speak to large conferences and big audiences. You got to start. I mean, can I say something personal here, and it's dangerous, but comes to mind. You know, I remember sitting over there in the library at Queen's as a student, you know, reading Jane Austen. Have you ever read Jane Austen? Persuasion. The Lord bless her, but mind you, or her memory, but, you know, there's some things I'd rather be doing. You know, you're sitting and you're slogging through Sir Walter Scott a little bit more lively. A lot more lively. Because he was a Scot. And you're sitting, you know, I remember sitting there writing essays, writing, working and studying English and, you know, having to work on the history of the language. And, oh, I used to say, Lord, surely this, what use will this be to me to serve you? I mean, sitting here reading Wordsworth's poetry, wandered lonely as a cloud, and
I were Valen Hill when all at once I saw a crowd, a host, yes, wonderful, emotion recollected, and oft when on my couch I lie, in vacant or in pensive mood, emotion recollected in tranquility. Yeah, it's all very interesting, but Lord, there are souls perishing, and the world needs you. What am I doing sitting, oh Lord, some of you feel like that? Oh, maybe it's not Wordsworth, it's driving you up and down the walls. Maybe it's your boss. Maybe it's your work. Maybe it's the nitty-gritty of everyday life. But I never dreamt that when I was sitting over there, that God was preparing me to learn a little about English so that I could get my pen out and start to write for God. And for the next 3 weeks, I start tomorrow, get about 30,000 words written for a book that we're going to hopefully see out very soon, that some have asked for and that is being published. On the subject of encouragement. And how that people encourage one another in the Bible. And the power a Christian can have in encouraging somebody else's life. And that although you may not be a preacher, you may not be gifted in a whole lot of ways, you can at least speak a word of encouragement and try to trace through the Bible the people who did that and spoke a wee word for the Lord. And look what happened. And I'm only testifying here publicly tonight, and people will accuse me of all kinds of things. He's trying to sell his book and all the rest of it. Well, let them cast out the bondwoman and her son. Can I say with all my heart, when I was sitting over there flogging at that stuff, I never thought that really God was using that to give me an insight so that I could write for him. And can I say to you, and I mean, that's happening to me today. I can only share that. You're sitting, maybe doing work with computers or whatever. I was in a shop the other day and there were three girls with three computers. I said, do you feed them at lunchtime? You know, there they were working away. Fantastic. And you're working at your computer and say, what use is this? What use is it? You'd be amazed. You'd be amazed what use it is. I've got a friend who's got a computer and it's helping me to write my book like nobody's business. Especially in the word processing side. Though I've got to write the words. God may use that ability of yours in a situation 10 years from now that you never dreamt of. Honestly. Honestly, be encouraged. He's sitting here talking to Abimelech, talking about wells. What's that got to do? Well, it brings peace and quiet. It brings honor to God. He's walking. He's walking. He's not soaring or running. He's just walking. So learn God in the nitty-gritty of everyday life. Don't always be waiting for big flashes from heaven and wonderful spiritual experiences. Just get back to the kids and love them for Jesus' sake. Just get back to your boss and be kind to him. Just get back to that family of yours tonight and try to live for the Lord. Just the will of God for me today is to do the everyday duties that I have. And God will take care of tomorrow. The unspeakable blessedness of new experience for God. Verse 1 of chapter 22, it came to pass after these things that God did test, that's the word, Abram, and said unto him, Abram, and he said, behold, here am I. After these things, the nitty-gritty of life, putting and digging a garden and putting up an evergreen and living in this area for a while, a good testimony for God, walking for a while, just learning to walk with God in the ordinary experiences of life, and then suddenly, out of the blue, God brings him to the biggest experience he ever faced. And that's going to happen to you one of these days, fella. Sure as you're sitting there listening to me tonight, those of you who know and love the Lord, you're going along in your everyday life, and then suddenly, God's going to give you a great opportunity you never dreamt of. I'm telling you. Christian girls, tonight it will happen to you. You say, oh, it'll never be for me. It will, as sure as you're looking in my face. God will use you and bless you beyond your wildest dreams. It will come. Tarry for it, but it'll come. Be faithful with your Sunday school class. Be faithful with the situation God has given you. Trust the Lord Jesus. Try and prove him in the ordinary things as you walk. And one of these days, you'll have to soar. And God will give you the strength to do it after these things. Immediately after these experiences recorded in the former chapter comes this time of blessing. Or after the time of blessing comes the time of trial.
And God's blessing you, isn't he? Well, the time of trial will come. Jesus went out into the wilderness to face the devil after his baptism. Discipline proves whether our spiritual experiences have really become a part of our life and character, or are they just temporary enjoyments and luxuries. God's going to test you one of these days to find out if you really do trust him. And if you really do love him, he's going to test you. Test me all the time. Derek, do you really love me? Peter, do you really love me? Then go and feed my sheep. Abram, I've blessed you. I've brought you out across the desert. You're nicely settled in there. I've blessed you. Now I'm going to give you a great experience here, but you're going to be tested. And God's going to test you. What the very nature of faith is that it must be tried. Faith untried. Untried faith is only an ideal in your head. But when your faith is tried, then you learn God. Now, let me speak. I know a young Scotch couple. I've been talking to them just at the weekend. A lovely young couple just about my age. And they've gone through an awful year. And I was just sitting by the fire with my friend Ricky last night. And we were just talking there in the town of Ayr. How God has brought that fella and his wife in a whole year. And boy, have they had trouble. Have they had trouble. And how he has proved God in the great trials of these last months and come out like pure gold. And he was sitting, look, it's real, sitting in front of me, pouring it out to me. Fella, just my own age. How real the Lord is. After you've been tried and tested. And God will try and test this work, try and test this church, try and test us, try us and test us. So that our spiritual experiences will get into our life and into our bloodstream and into our character and not just be an old evangelical cliche that we talk about on Sundays only. The trial came suddenly. Suddenly like a bolt out of the blue. God says, Abraham. And he says, behold, here I am. And the trial touched his tenderest point. Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. O Lord. What? You promised that in Isaac the seed would come. And you are asking me to take my son and sacrifice him. Now, Lord, for love of you, I've come across the desert and left Ur. And I've renounced Ishmael and Hagar and put them out. In that last chapter there, we read about that, into the wilderness. But you see, you can never gauge your love by feeling. Your love for your wife, sir, is not proved or gauged by your feeling for her, because your feelings are up and down. Your love for her is gauged by how much you'll give up for her. How much you will give to her. Fellow, tonight, are you in love? The only true test of your love is how much you are prepared to do for the one that you profess to love. How much you're prepared to do for her. Not what can she do for me, but what can I do for her? His faith was tested. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. It's utterly inexplicable to human thought that he have to sacrifice Isaac. Oh, how his faith was tested. How could the childless Isaac die and the promise stand of a posterity through him as innumerable as the stars of the heavens? You answer that one. But Hebrews 11 and 19 tells us that Abram believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead. Let's turn to it. Fantastic. It's fantastic. Hebrews 11 and verse number 19. Look at it. Verse 17. Hebrews 11. By faith Abram, when he was tried, Hebrews 11 and 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. I love that. As he took the lad out from the camp and headed for the Mount Moriah, he believed that although his son would be slain, God would bring him back from the dead.
That's the only answer to the question. That's the only way he could do it. He must go straight on doing what he was told, calculating on the unexhausted stores in the secret hand of God. And why can you not do that? You think your God's any less now than he was in Abram's day? And you sit in front of me tonight, perhaps deep in your heart, and say, oh, God's not big enough for my problem. Oh, yes, he is. Our God is able to deliver thee. Your home, your family, your situation, your trial, your difficulty, he is able. He is able. He is able to deliver thee. Why do we ever doubt him?
This time, Abram had really found God and proved him. Back to chapter 22 of Genesis. You're working hard.
He goes out with his faith tested, with his obedience tested. He gets up early in the morning, saddles the animal, took two of his young men with him, Isaac his son, clave the wood for the burnt offering, rose up, and went on to the place of which God had told him. He wouldn't let anybody load up the animal in case they might stop him. His promptness was his safeguard. He told nobody. And then on the third day, Abram lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abram said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. Now, will you notice that bit? We're both coming back. But God had said he was to kill him, sacrifice him, rather. Now, I remember very well when I was at school, I was taught in the RI class that this was Abram just acting what the Canaanites did. And the Canaanites, you know, they were into this. They offered their sons, especially their firstborns, so you offered your firstborn to the gods to appease him. And that Abram was trying to get in with the Canaanites. What utter rubbish. I'm going to say balderdash.
God proved in this instance by saving Isaac that it wasn't Isaac's blood he was after. It was Abraham's loyalty he was after. And God will have to ask you maybe to do some very strange things to get you sorted out from trying to please people. Oh, I tell you, in this work that I do, boy, you don't have to get misunderstood all the time by thousands of people. Misunderstood. They don't understand. They don't want to understand sometimes. And you have to go on. You have to please the Lord. Let them misunderstand you if they want. I'm sure he was misunderstood for what he did. Even to this day, they try to argue that he was really acting the heathen nations around him. Oh, the triumph. Abram took the wood and the burnt offering, verse 6, laid it upon Isaac his son, took a fire in his hand and a knife. They went both of them together. What an obedient lad. And Isaac spake unto Abram his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold, a fire in the wood. But where's the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abram said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abram built an altar there, laid the wood in order, bound Isaac his son, and led him upon the altar of the wood, upon the wood. And Abram stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. I tell you, throughout history, they'll go back to this passage. What was God after? God was after a deeper personal relationship with Abram. But look at what he did. God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. The angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. Notice that immediate, prompt response. I'm here. I'm here, Lord. I'm here. And that is the secret of all spiritual success. Here I am, Lord. Are you there tonight? Here I am. I want that wee girl of yours in more work of mine. All right, Lord, that's okay. I want that business of yours, and I want more of the money out of it for my work. All right, Lord, that's okay. I want you to sell up house and come out over here and live there for me, to do a little work in that district for me. All right, Lord, here I am. I want you to leave that which is coming between you and me, cast it out into the desert. He did it. And God looked after that in the desert and leads him on now to the greatest blessing of his life. Because you see, when you've given your best and costliest to God, and your gifts pass through the fire of God, surrendering them to his will, he'll give them back to you. As gold, refined, multiplied, like Job's. Often God doesn't provide deliverance until we've reached the point of our extremest need. But it's when our Isaac is on the altar and the knife is about to descend on him that God's angel interposes. And God takes a whole lot of things away from you. You say, Lord, I can't take any more. Lord, what are you doing? At the very moment when you feel you can bear no more, but in obedience to God, you go on. He interposes. And he blesses you beyond your wildest dreams. I challenge any man or woman in this congregation tonight to stand up and tell me that they ever sacrificed anything for God and were sorry that they did it. That they ever gave anything to the Lord that was dear to them. That they became a debtor. Or God was a debtor to them. He didn't bless them as a result. Nobody has ever found that. I tell you, I have proved that 1,000 times. God is no man's debtor. Give him a spoonful and he'll give you shovelfuls. Why do we hold back? Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thyself do anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abram lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And you notice God didn't tell him to slay this ram, but God showed him the ram. And Abram knew what it meant. You see, when you get in a close, intimate thing with God, all God has to do is suggest, and you're in like a shot when you get closer to him. Look at the intimacy between Abram and God now. And he takes the ram and he offers him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Beautiful type of the Lamb of God who died for us. And Abram came and called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. Even in a recession. What's a recession in comparison with your own son on the altar? If you'd seen Abram that morning going up that mountain, you'd have said, see that man, he's the richest man in all the East. See that fellow, these boys that are in religion, why they don't half make it. Ah, there are a lot of hooks, though they wouldn't say that in Arabic or whatever, but you know, you hear the thing said. Hypocrites and hooks and swindlers, they're in it for the money. Oh, friend. There never was a poorer man who climbed that mountain that day than that man. Have you got a child of your own? You ever had the experience of a child of your own? I can tell you there's nothing more dear in all the world than your own child or children. You love them until it hurts you. Until it hurts. I will check my 3 before I go to sleep tonight, and I stand and I look at them sometimes and I say, Lord, I don't deserve this. What a privilege and an honor it is. And the very worst of them, because when they grow up to be teenagers, I'll maybe be saying, Lord, what did I do to deserve this? Even the worst of them, you wouldn't give them up. No true father or mother would. They're your own children. How dear they are. And yet Abram takes that and he allows God to have it. And God blesses him. God never fits his word to suit me. He suits me to fit his word. The Lord will provide. As it is said unto this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And I love the way this passage ends, and we'll finish with this. The angel of the Lord, verse 15, called unto Abram out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and not withheld thy son, thine only son. You wouldn't even hold your son back from me, Abram, eh? Right, Lord, he's yours. All of them. In blessing, I'll bless thee. In multiplying, I'll multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Blessed be God, we're sitting in Belfast in the 20th century, and we're blessed tonight. From that day upon that mountain until now, God kept his promise, all the nations of the earth blessed through this seed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Is there an Isaac in your life? Would you put him on the altar for God? Would you put it on the altar for God now? Stop holding out on God. Thine all upon the altar lay, and what will happen?
God will bless you.
He, said Jemeliot of Ecuador, is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So don't keep it. Give it to God. And in you, before very long, this whole nation of ours could be blessed. And the whole world as a result touched with the power of God. If you will lay it on the altar.